Please turn in your bulletins to page 8 or in your Bibles to Exodus 14. We are continuing our journey through the book of Exodus. We have seen that Israel's come up out of Egypt. The Passover happened. God's people were freed. And yet immediately after this Passover, there's really this question, did the Passover work? Are the people really, truly, indeed free? In Exodus 14, we see the full freedom that God has given his people from all who would oppress them. Exodus 14, this is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts this morning, and that you would teach us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are free. And yet, it is easy for every Christian to sometimes be afraid that we're going to be enslaved again. In Galatians 5:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In American history, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments freed those of African descent who had been enslaved and gave them legal standing. They were truly free after the Civil War ended. And yet the sad reality for at least a century under Jim Crow, and certainly in many other ways ever since the civil rights time of the 60s, in our culture, African Americans do not always get equal justice under the law. The law says they are free, but culture at times and in various ways does oppress. In this passage here, we have slaves that have been slaves for 400 years that God has said to them, "You are free." And even though they are free, even though God has told them they are free, they fear what their eyes can see. Here comes Pharaoh with all his hosts, and we see in what the Israelites are afraid of is what their eyes can see. Verse 10, they lift up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them, and they feared greatly. They're afraid of what they see in front of them. Verse 13, Moses tells them not to fear. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And so in this passage, here these people are. They have freedom, but because of the years of bondage, because of the presence of true oppression, because the king of Egypt still lives and is seeking to continue to oppress them, the people are overwhelmed by their circumstances. All their eyes can see is what's in front of them. And Moses tells them to look and to see something else. Verse 13, to see the salvation of the Lord. It's easy for us to see the power of the enemy rather than the salvation of God, even for Christians who are freed. Maybe it's the power of indwelling sin. In a couple weeks in Sunday school class, we'll be looking at what the church has historically called the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, greed, despair, lust. The list goes on. And it's easy for many Christians to get ensnared by those things. And yet the scriptures tell us clearly that Christ has set us free. The scriptures tell us that God alone is God, and yet often there are other things that at one time we served as gods, we served as the center of our life, and those things can still tempt us today. Idolatry, we think of that as a thing in the past, but is very real and very alive now. We can be tempted to serve success, whether it's financial or in the eyes of others. We can be tempted to serve wanting to be comfortable, personal peace, affluence, having being in perfect health. We can be tempted to serve pleasure or being liked. How do we live? What do we do when we're in the presence of our enemies? And yet God says we are free. Often, like Israel, we can be tempted to grumble and complain. And yet what this passage, what Moses tells the people of Israel in this passage, he says to us today, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." So what I want us to do this morning is see with fresh eyes the salvation of the Lord. How are we going to do this? First of all, we're going to look again at the story. We'll just look through it. And after we've looked at the story, we'll look at the significance. First of all, the story. In verses 1 through 4, we see that God is in control of everything that's happening here. He tells the people to turn back. He is leading them step by step and assures them as he leads them that he's in control. Verse 4, he's going to get glory over Pharaoh. He's letting them know there's going to be this confrontation. He doesn't give them all the details now, but it's going to be all right. He will get glory. And what happens? Pharaoh sees them wandering in the wilderness. God tells them to turn back, and they do. They listen to God. And all this, from what the scouts say, it's like, oh, they're out in the wilderness. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They're wandering in circles. Let's go get them. So verse 5 through 9, what we see is Pharaoh takes counsel with the other people, and they say, why do we let them go? Things were great when we had them serving us. Now we've got to do this work. Let's go get them back. So they get the army together. There's a bit of a question of whether or not there were ground troops marching. I think it's actually, when it mentions in verse 9, that all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, I think that phrase "and his army" is really saying his chariots and his horsemen, that is his army, because from here on out, the rest of the passage never mentions ground troops. It simply mentions the chariots and horsemen. But whatever you do with that issue, what you see is you see that Pharaoh is pursuing them quickly in the desert. And so verse 10, he shows up. This is the first the people of Israel have seen and experienced, although God told them he was going to get glory over Pharaoh. And they're afraid. They cry out, and there's irony. They say, are there no graves in Egypt? Egypt is known for its graves. It's known for its tombs. It's known for the Valley of the Kings and the pyramids and how they made such a great deal out of burial. And the people are afraid. They say, this is what we said to you back when you first came to us. We were afraid because we're always afraid of this. It would have been better to be a slave and have something to eat than to die out here. And Moses reminds them in verse 13 that God will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Don't grumble and complain. Look what God is going to do. God says to Moses, tell the people of Israel, move forward. Now think about where they are at this point. The Egyptians are bearing down on them. They're camped by the sea. So where are they going to move? There's only one direction, into the sea. And what is God going to do? Verse 15, he finally explains what he has not explained before, that what Moses is going to do is use his staff, again, a symbol of judgment throughout the plagues, as we saw earlier. And using that staff, Moses will be able to part the waters and the people can walk through on dry ground. The Egyptians in their arrogance and in their pride will follow, and God will judge them. That's what God says he will do in verse 17 and 18. You may remember, as we saw earlier, that as the people came out of Egypt, there was this pillar of fire that symbolized God's presence, this pillar of cloud that stood for the presence of God himself. And that symbolism goes all the way back to the burning bush when God first spoke to Moses. Verse 19 and 20, God's very presence is protecting the people as he leads them to salvation. This fire and cloud moves between the Egyptian army and the Israelites so that the Egyptians can do nothing all night long. 21 through 25, Moses stretches out his hand in obedience to the Lord. The Lord parts the waters. It says he uses a strong east wind all night. There's this corridor through which people can walk. The Israelites go through and the Egyptians pursue them. And then God brings judgment on the Egyptians as they're pursuing. It says that God clogged the chariot wheels. We don't know exactly what happened. Maybe as the waters are starting to come back on, the ground got muddy and they couldn't drive. We don't know. You can't drive a chariot through mud. You got to have solid ground. And God recloses the seas through the hand of Moses and judges Egypt. An astounding deliverance. The Israelites feared for their lives. They feared they would be taken back into slavery. Yet God had told them that they were free. So this is the story. But what's its significance? What are we to see? What are we to learn from this? I've got a good friend that was in the Navy for about 11 years. And he shared with me once when he was stationed in Russia, one of the most interesting things he did was he went to a Russian museum that celebrates their naval power. Now, many of you may say Russia historically has never had much naval power, but he said it was a fascinating museum because one of the czars, before he built any ships, wanted an exact replica, a model in miniature. And some of these models were 20, 30 feet before they'd build the one that was 50, 60 feet. He wanted a model that would float, that had the rigging, all the details. They didn't have computer programs back then. So he wanted to see the scale of what his builders are going to do big scale. And this whole museum is filled with these massive models, true-to-life models. What we have for us here in Exodus 14, we have the massive model. We have the true-to-life model. What God is showing us here is this is the pattern that helps us understand everything about salvation. And so every major theme of the Bible is actually in this passage. What is the significance of this? This is the miniature. I want to talk big picture about the whole of the Bible and help us to understand how some of the themes are played out in the rest of the Bible. First of all, I want to remind us of the historic nature of this text. There are some that see this miracle of the waters parting and say, this could never happen. Surely it was just a marsh that they were picking their way through the marsh and the chariots got clogged in the marsh and somehow the Egyptians all drowned in puddles. When it says in verse 22 that there was this wall, when it reminds us of the wall again in verse 29, this word for wall, homa, is used 133 times in the Old Testament. And apart from this section, without exception, every single other occurrence refers to a city wall. City walls in that day were typically at least 20 feet, if not taller. When it says a wall of water, it means a massive wall. When the scriptures as a whole reflect back on this, again and again, the scriptures tell us that this actually happened, that the waters actually parted. Now, some may read this skeptically, but I would just challenge you to consider the witness of the text itself. Where else did Judaism get its undying faith in their scriptures if these things did not happen? How did it happen? How did Judaism historically come about? The only historic evidence we have is the text of Scripture. So we either have to reject the historic evidence we have, reject all of it, or accept its testimony for what it says. And by the way, it's the same thing with the New Testament. Church tradition tells us every single apostle died for their faith. You either have to think that all those men died for what they knew was a lie, or they died professing that Jesus was risen from the grave because they'd actually seen him with their eyes. We see the historic nature of this text. We have the reality that God has spoken, that God has acted. The second thing we see in this text is we see who the true God is. We see God's glory. This theme of God's glory is mentioned several times. The idea there is God's weightiness, his heaviness. And this is a theme we've seen actually as we're looking back at the plagues. This question is, who is truly glorious? Is Pharaoh or not? Is it Pharaoh or God? And here we see God's glory revealed. And we see that God is known through his acts of judgment and salvation. We don't know God in an abstract philosophical sense. We know a God who has acted in history, in space and time. And the way we know who he is through the things he has done. And we can know him truly. The pattern that's laid down here of God acting to bring about judgment and salvation is the same pattern we see in the cross and resurrection. In the cross and resurrection, we see God's judgment not on the world, but on his very Son. In the resurrection, we see with Jesus physically, literally rising from the dead, we see the glory of God, we see God's way, that God is victorious, and that what he has done is guaranteed to be true, guaranteed to accomplish what God wants it to. Another thing we see in this text is we see the judgment and the justice of God. Sometimes modern sensibilities can read this text and be shocked that the entire Egyptian army is drowned. Consider how this actually shows God's justice. God's justice is very slow in coming, thanks be to God. God is rich in mercy and in patience. And for 400 years, he has been patient with the Egyptians as they have oppressed his people. And we saw in chapter 1 that the oppression was so great that the Egyptian society as a whole is practicing infanticide, throwing the male children in the Nile in the waters, trying to wipe out an entire generation because of their hatred of these people. And the plagues are warning after warning, and as Egypt refuses to listen, the warnings and judgments get harder and stronger. So much so that in the last one, the firstborn dies. So every man in this army has lost an immediate relative, either a firstborn son or an older brother. You would think they would have taken the warning, but they don't. In their arrogance, they continue to pursue. You would think that they would have learned from the plagues that there is a God. God was warning them again and again and again. Even after that 10th plague, one of the things the people of Egypt say in Exodus 12 was, "We shall all surely die." They don't take the warning. And so what happens? Although justice is slow in coming, justice ultimately comes. Now, this is not a model for us today in what we do. This justice, this judgment that comes, these waters of judgment, is actually reminding us that someday God will judge. That God's judgment is going to come upon the entire world. And it also shows us the folly of sin, that we can say, oh, well, we can do whatever we want. But this passage is not simply a place where we see judgment. Even more than that, we see salvation in this text. We see the grace and mercy and kindness of God. The Israelites are saved, despite their grumbling, despite that they don't believe, despite their struggles and their internal doubts, despite how they wrestle, they are led through the sea. Now consider that what faith looks like is faith means acting on the promise of God, even if internally we sometimes struggle with fears and questions. How many of those Israelites walk through those waters proudly, heads held high, going, this is great? How many of them do you think were looking left and right the whole time? How many of them do you think ran through? We don't know, but we know that they walked by faith. And so we see that in this salvation, we see the call to faith, and we see that God saves those whom he calls as his. We also see that what we're supposed to see in this is that this really is a small picture of what God does as a whole. This idea of this strong east wind blowing over the waters actually would have resonated deeply with the peoples of that day. The word for wind and the word for spirit are one and the same in Hebrew. It's the word ruach. The waters throughout all ancient Near East literature are a place of chaos and evil. And yet Genesis 1, which would have been very familiar to those reading this book, tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, that God himself is the one that can bring peace and beauty where there's an order where there's chaos and evil. And here we see that Spirit can part the waters, that Spirit is the one that makes a way for his people. Because this waters, this grace of salvation isn't just here. Paul tells us that this grace is really what we experience in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, we heard read earlier that all were baptized into Moses through the waters. Paul is saying that this passing through the Red Sea was a baptism of sorts for the people of Israel. And Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when we believe in Christ, when we come to know Christ, it's as if we're baptized into his death and resurrection. That we've been led through the waters of judgment, that they have not touched us. And the reason that they don't touch God's people is because that judgment was poured out on Christ at the cross. And what Christ shows us in the resurrection is he gives that salvation, he gives that redemption to all who call on him, that all who call on his name will be saved. And we even see the fact that it is all about Jesus reflected in this text in an incredibly interesting way. Consider the person of Moses. At the end of the passage, it says they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There's this identity of God and his spokesman, the one that speaks and acts on God's behalf. And this identity runs deep in this passage. Look with me again in verses 10 through 14 and then 15 and on. What we see in this text is Moses is this go-between, this mediator, this one that stands between God and the people. And so when the people talk to God, they talk to Moses. Look in verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, who are they talking to, God or to Moses? The text is identifying Moses with God. So the people complain to Moses, but they're really complaining to God. So there's this go-between between the people and God, this one that identifies with God himself. And it works the other way. This go-between also identifies fully with the people. Moses, verse 13, look at his faith. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. And yet in verse 15, God's treating Moses as if he's part of the people. Why do you cry out to me? There's almost this rebuke. What about your faith? Stand, tell the people of Israel, go forward. You see, Moses here is pointing us forward to the true mediator, the true go-between, the one that stands between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, fully God, identifying with God because he is God, and fully man, identifying with us, knowing our struggles, knowing our full humanity, knowing exactly what it's like to go through this world. And he is the one. Here we see Moses parting the waters of the sea. This fully God, fully man is the one that gave himself as a ransom for all at the cross, experiencing God's judgment so that all who believe in him may experience God's mercy. And so what this means for us is that Christ is victorious, that we have salvation even now, that we can have a deep confidence. Look again in verse 13, the confidence that Moses calls the people to have. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, and the confidence that the people have. In the end, verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is a confidence that's reflected in many hymns. I think of the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on your behalf appears. That we can be confident that Christ is victorious, that we have peace with God, and that we're confident that we belong to him, that our identity is in him. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the last thing I want us to see as we consider the implications is we have this confidence even as we live as a people who are not yet in the promised land. We have this salvation fully, completely, perfectly, but as a confidence we have, as King David says in Psalm 23, in the presence of our enemies. You see, God defeats Pharaoh. And yet, as we're going to see in future weeks, the greatest problem that the Israelites have is themselves and their need for a new heart. They continue to grumble against God and not believe, although he has done this great deliverance. What we have in the Gospels is the even greater deliverance here. This is the pattern. This is the small navy ship. But the greater one is that God gives new hearts and new identity to all of his people. And so we have the confidence of the full salvation we have because Jesus has conquered sin and death. And we have that confidence as we await even now the life to come. You see, what often happens when we read this passage is we say, okay, if God parted the Red Sea for them, I want God to part the Red Sea for me now. I've got this miracle I want God to do, and he needs to act in this way. I love the hymn that we sang earlier, the song written by Lauren Daigle, Trust in You, when she talks about when you don't part the waters I'm needing to walk through. And then she says, I will trust in you. Why does she have this deep confidence? She recognizes where she is in the story. She's still surrounded by her enemies, as are you and I. Because God has not yet abolished death. God has not yet removed sin from the world. We struggle with it, the sins of our hearts. We struggle with against idolatry. All of us have bodies that are aging. What we look forward to is the life of the world to come. Yet as we look forward, we have an utter unshakable confidence because of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Because Christ has tasted new life and we belong to him if we trust in him. So what does this mean for us? How then shall we live? This means that what we're called to do is to continue to rejoice and to celebrate in the confidence we have as we continue to reject all those things that might tempt us to slavery. There's a children's literature series that's allegories of the spiritual life. And in this series, the forces of evil are portrayed as trying to trick Christians into thinking they're enslaved. We can often be tempted to think that, to feel that. Yet if Christ has set us free, we are truly free. We can live in utter confidence even as we are still on a journey that is full with evil and temptation and difficulty. Many of you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. There's one part in the story of Christian as he's on this journey to the celestial city, on this journey to the final rest for the people of God. And on this journey, he faces many trials. One of them, he comes upon this place where the path leads right by these raging, roaring lions. He's told to not be afraid, that although he cannot see it, that the lions are chained. And as long as he stays on the path, the lions cannot get him. And he's able to walk through the midst of these lions that are seeking to tear him to bits. As believers, we have utter confidence. Our salvation is secure. And yet we still wait for the fullness of it to come. And like the people of Israel, what we are looking forward to is being ushered into the promised land. But we look forward to that day with this utter confidence in the salvation that God has brought. You see, what we have in the passage before us, again, this is in miniature, a picture of the fullness of our salvation. Every theme of redemptive history can be seen in this text. And it's a reminder to us as the people of God that what we're to do is to take our eyes off of the places where we are tempted, where we are afraid, where it's easy for us to think we are to go back into slavery, and instead to stand firm, to see the salvation that God has already brought through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, to be utterly confident that we are free, and to trust in him. Let's look to him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for this freedom. Help us to walk in newness of life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.